We talked last session about having a general plan of life. This talk I want to spend focused on that pillar of prayer, which is the most important of our response to God's grace, and how prayer helps us to love God with our mind, with our heart, with our soul, and often involves likewise our strength, as we keep moving to love God with more of our mind, heart, soul, and strength, until we're able, with His help, to love Him with all we've got. In the book before you, I focus on many different types of prayers. Daily mental prayer, praying the Mass, adoration, the rosary, the heroic moment, the morning offering, where we consecrate our whole day to the Lord, praying sacred scripture, spiritual communions, stoking our hunger for Jesus in the Eucharist, the Angelus, which is the way we center our entire day and our life on the most important moment of all time, when God became one of us, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the more we focus on that reality of Jesus coming into our world, the easier it is for us to recognize Jesus is still in our world. And the prayer of the Memorare, that great short prayer to Our Lady for our needs. When I go through those aren't boxes to check. They're not meant to be isolated practices, but things that go together, that are meant to be integrated, so that we might live more and more continuously in communion with God throughout the day. I want to, at the end, if we have time at this lecture, return to describe them a little bit more. But what I want to do first, because I can no longer presume it, is to describe what prayer is. Because a lot of the times we have learned about prayer by saying our prayers. And so sometimes our prayers remained at what our grandmother used to tell us to repeat after her. Our Father, who art in heaven, etc. Prayer is so much more. And I think many of our young people are wandering away from the faith because they ultimately haven't been taught how to encounter God at the depth that their souls need in the ordinary practices of prayer. You know, when I was a high school chaplain, and I was talking to young people about why they were not going to Mass. She said, because it doesn't make any sense, Father. Because it's boring. And the one question I would always ask is, did you recognize God's there? And it would arrest them. It would stop them in their tracks. Like, where? Well, we could talk about various ways that God's there. But like, He's there in the tabernacle. He's speaking to us in the Word of God. Do you actually know what Holy Communion is? Well, what's kind of like Holy Communion? I said, if you go to Rome, or Pope John Paul II celebrates Mass, he was still Pope at the time, and you've probably seen the photos of the huge 70-ton bronze canopy on top of the main altar of St. Peter's. Do you know what that's there for? To draw our attention to the altar? Yes, but way more than that. Because that canopy, I would say to these kids, was just like beds throughout the centuries were covered with canopies to keep the heat in. The altars were covered with a canopy to symbolize that the altar was a bed. So it goes back to the Jewish time for marriage. You'd have this thing called a huppah. And the bride and the groom would exchange consent under this huppah, which was a symbol of God's hovering over their union. And then the guy would go and work for a year or two to make enough money for the reception and for their cohabitation as man and wife. And then they'd have this whole procession. Jesus talks about in the gospel to go get the wife, come for the 8-day wedding reception. And then that first day, they would consummate their marriage. And they'd take out the same huppah underneath which they had exchanged their consent. And then they'd become one flesh under that huppah. The huppah was taking from the consent all the way to the body language of really loving each other, of giving their body and blood for each other. Now, do you know why the altar is covered with a huppah? No, Father, could say. Because what happens on that altar is the consummation of the marriage between Jesus, the bridegroom, and us, the church. It's when we become one flesh with Jesus by receiving his body and blood with it. And we're made capable with Jesus of actual acts of love, making love with Jesus in all our kind deeds to others. That's what really happens at Mass. But do you find that boring? And then, you know, it was always cool when you got a kid to just be quiet before the sublime. They didn't find it boring. But again, many times they don't know that because of the habits we've formed in people. Where sometimes even the experience of the Mass is stand, sit, stand, sit, stand, kneel, stand, walk, kneel, stand, genuflect, and say bye. That's our experience. Likewise, we've got the problem of secularism today. Huge crisis. Going to impact the work of Catholic Charities, sure, and most of our workplaces, most of our parishes. What is secularism? Pope Benedict, with his really precise mind, gave us a definition. It's living, exit Deus non deretur. That expression means living as if God were not a given, living as if God didn't exist. Secularism is not outright atheism, believing that God doesn't exist. Secularism is practical atheism. That on Monday through Saturday, we live as everybody else does, as if God were not the most important reality in who we are and what we do. Secularism is constantly trying to evict God from daily life. There will be no prayer in schools. There will be no mention of God in polite company. This type of stuff, as if God doesn't belong in the world he created, in the person he's made. Benedict said, we all risk living as though God didn't exist. He seems so distant from daily life. Likewise, we've got the challenge of very busy lives. Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen, whom we pray, will be beatified within the next year. One person came up to him and said, you know, Bishop Sheen at the time, I would love to pray more. I just don't have the time with all that I do. He said, describe to me your duties. And the businessman described his duties and how much he needed to travel and all the other meetings that he needed to do. And Sheen responded, I see. You really are a busy man. Then what you need to do is you need to make 2 holy hours. If you're that busy, you're never going to be able to keep God in your life and in your work unless you have more time. Which was half facetious. But it was pointing to a reality that we can't say that we're too busy for God. Matthew Kelly, who writes the introduction for this Plan of Life book, and a good friend of mine, Matt, in his book on the 4 habits of dynamic Catholics, said that if you're really busy, and sometimes, some days, we are so busy that it's going to be hard, especially with young kids who are demanding at communion times. You can't have the type of order that you want. But Matt said, all of us, no matter how busy we are, can stop for 1 single minute, block everything else out, know that God is there, ask him to come and help us in that particular moment, review a little bit where we're going and where we need his help moving forward, where we come from and where we need some help. But to just stop even for a minute is so important because he says correctly that it's much harder to go from 0 to 1 minute than it is to go from 1 minute to 5 minutes or 5 minutes to 15 or 15 to a holy hour. But to just say, I will make time for God no matter how busy I am, if only for the best minute I can muster today, we can do it. Sometimes when people are working on the Amazon floors and every move is, you know, put in some type of metric, at some point you have to go to the bathroom. Just spend 1 more minute in the bathroom. If we have to, if it has to get that low. But to prioritize making that time. We should make the minimum our maximum, of course. But we got to make the time to prioritize God in life and to say no to other goods. Most important thing is trying to fix it when we can, to make it a real habit. Because a habit is a virtue, is a moral muscle. The more we do it, the easier it is for us to be able to continue to do it. So if we are able to begin our day with prayer, that can influence the whole rest of our day, and to try to find some time to do it. I mentioned in the previous talk that John Paul II said, the training in holiness we need calls for a life distinguished above all in the art of prayer. I'll get back to that word art in a second. But a Christian life has to be distinguished above all by the way we pray. At your funeral and mine, after the long litany of all the good that we've tried to do and the various accomplishments and everything else, people should be able to say about us, but above all, she was someone who prayed. He was someone who really knew Jesus Christ and related to him. And I learned from that. Our life must be distinguished above all by the art of prayer. We know that prayer can't be taken for granted. We have to learn how to pray, as if learning this art ever new from the lips of the Divine Master himself, like the first disciple who asked, Lord, teach us to pray. Prayer develops the conversation with Christ that makes us his intimate friends. Abide in me and I in you. Prayer is not fundamentally an exchange of words. It's not fundamentally an exchange of thoughts or ideas. Prayer is an exchange of persons. God comes to abide in us and brings us to abide in him as intimate friends in a heart-to-heart conversation. We'll turn to that a little bit later. This reciprocity, this exchange of persons between us and God. For those of you who are married, think about the exchange of persons that's involved in making love to your spouse. Okay? There's something much deeper in the intimate relations we're supposed to be having with God. Much deeper. This reciprocity is the very substance and soul of the Christian life, and the condition of all true pastoral life, all the deeds of charity that flow. Wrought in us by the Holy Spirit, this reciprocity opens us through Christ and in Christ to the contemplation of the Father's faith. And here's the money sentence. Learning this Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer and living it fully, above all in the liturgy, the summit and the source of the church's life, but also in personal experience, is the secret to a truly vital Christianity. Learning the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer and living it fully, both in the Mass as well as in personal experience, is the secret to a Christianity fully alive. So we've got to learn the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer. What is the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer? It's not just saying at the end of your prayer, through your Son, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. It's not putting an enclitic glory to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at the end of your prayer. It's something much deeper. We'll get there in just a second. First, I want to talk about the art of Christian prayer. The word ars in Latin, likewise Greek, refers to two different elements happening. And we still see this today when we look at a sculptor, for example, or a painter, or a great musician. There's inspiration, in breathing, literally, something that comes from above, something that comes from without. And then there's talent, there's God-given ability. Right? So you've got both at work in an art. And art has always been distinguished from a techne or a technique. Many think, based on Eastern spiritualities like Buddhism, that growing in prayer is to learn certain techniques. This is how I breathe slowly, exhale. Can help when you're able to quiet things down, but it's not the real Christian notion of prayer. It's not this experience of emptying which the Buddhists want. No, it's a fullness in which God comes to dwell within us. It's not, this is the way you fold your hands, this is where you kneel, these are the open sesame words that you say at the beginning of a holy hour. All of those can likewise be helpful, but they're not the essence of prayer. The essence of prayer involves two things. First, God's action, that inspiration, that inbreathing. Second, our receiving that action and then responding to it. Most of the time when people who even pray or get going to pray, they've got a little bit of an agenda, and I don't just mean prayers of petition. The prayers for whom, the prayers that they bring into God to ask for God, for example, to need a prayer. But we try to control our prayer too much. We're going in with God, and we want to hog the conversation. It's a little bit like that Toby Keith song, right? I want to talk about me, I want to talk about I want to talk about, however, you probably know it. No, it's not supposed, it's supposed to go and talk about God. God. And what God himself wants to do. We'll talk about silence in a second. But ours starts with inspiration. We receive that gift, and then we begin to relate to God in that new way. We've got to learn this from the Master. So when the first disciples ask Jesus, teach us how to pray, he says, when you pray, say, Father. Ponder what it means to be a beloved son of a father who cares for you more than all the parents combined in the history of the world have ever loved their kids. Father, who art in heaven. Our, not just my, because the worship of God's going to bring us to care for others. We recognize that we're brothers and sisters. Changes all the reality when we recognize that we have that Father, who art in heaven. Needs to be reverenced. He's in the place where we wish to be with him. Hallowed be your name. May your main name be holy. His name already is holy. What are we praying for? May it be holy for me. May I be a chip off the old of my block so that people would see me. Think of you. In the same way that if we see somebody else, we honor their parents, especially when they're doing something really well. Thy kingdom come. Kingdom is wherever he reigns. We're praying for him to reign. To be Lord of my life, Lord of my money, Lord of my time, Lord of my family, Lord of my job. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That we really want his will, which is that all be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. This is God's will for you, your sanctification, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Notice what we're not praying, which is so common today. My name be famous, my kingdom come, my will be done. The first petitions are all about God. Jesus is teaching us how to relate to his name. And the most important thing of all, then we start to pray for our needs. Not that make me rich, make me famous, make me powerful, answer this whole alphabet of petition. Give me today my super substantial bread. Give me what I need to survive. Today, I'm not going to ask for everything so that I don't have to pray to you tomorrow. Just today, give me what I need. Because have you ever let me down? Every single day, when I pray that you have always been there for me, I can trust you tomorrow. Give me today what I need. Forgiving my sins as I've forgiven others. That's the one petition with a condition. Jesus talks about it immediately after. Because unless you forgive others their sins, neither will the Heavenly Father forgive you your sins. Not because he doesn't want to, but because he wants to punish you because you aren't walking the walk. Pope Francis has a beautiful way of expressing this. I know some of you are in healthcare. He talks about the human heart with its systolic and its diastolic beats, right? Its actions. That if there's no diastolic kicking out the blood, then the heart's dead and it can't have the systolic action of taking in the blood. Unless we're being merciful to others, we're dead and we can't receive. receive God's mercy, not that anyone doesn't want to give to him. Help us to forgive others as you have forgiven us. Don't let us fall into temptation. Don't let us fall when we're tempted. We're going to be tested. But when we pass those tests with our own faith, don't let us fail the tests. Help us to pass the tests and free us from the guy who hates you and hates us and is constantly roaring like a proud roaring lion seeking to devour. That the devil's real. Those are the four things that we're asking for ourselves. Give me what I need today. I'm not asking for everything. I'm asking for what I need. Help me to forgive as you're forgiven me. Help me to pass the test that I'll face and free me from the evil one and especially from his eternal grasp. Jesus teaches us about how to pray and all begins to flow by the Father. Let's get into that Trinitarian chain of Christian prayer. This is the one deep thing I'll say all day long. And it's not mine, it's the future Pope Benedict XVI. In a 1982 book, he took up the Trinitarian chain of Christian prayer. He said, here's the way prayer really works. We can pray, he says, first because God is an eternal trialogue. God is Logos, the Greek word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word there is Logos. God's conversation, God's speech. God exists in an internal communion of personal exchanges. Because that is who God is, we can enter into that conversation. How do we enter into that conversation? God comes into our world and takes our humanity into that conversation. That's the incarnation. That's what happened at the Annunciation. Our whole stuff was brought in to the divine. So that's the human race. What about Doug and Jay and Delaney? How do we personally enter into that conversation? That's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's been sent by the Father and the Son to bring us into that conversation. The Holy Spirit, you do not know how to praise you are, did Saint Paul say. But the Holy Spirit has been poured into our hearts so that we can cry out, Abba, Daddy. We're able to pray to the Father by the word of the Holy Spirit who brings us into the sonship of Jesus in our own humanity. That's the third step. Fourth step, where does that happen? It happens in the church, which is Christ's mystical body, through the sacraments Christ himself has established. The whole formal structure of prayer happens in these four steps. God's an eternal trialogue. Jesus brings us in as a human race into that trialogue by the incarnation. The Holy Spirit's whole work is to bring us individually into that conversation and then allow us to converse together with others in that conversation. And that occurs in the mystical body of the church. How does God respond to our prayer? Jesus describes it in the Sermon on the Plain. Whenever we ask God for anything, God responds by giving himself. If you are evil, Jesus says, know how to do good things to your children. You're not going to give a poisonous eel when they ask for a flat or when they ask for a fish. You're not going to give a stone when they ask for bread. If you are evil, poor evil, and he does that with a wink of his eye, by the way. If you are evil, know how to give good things to your kids. How much more will the Heavenly Father, who's not evil, whose goodness himself, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? He didn't say, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for the Holy Spirit. Give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him to find them a parking spot in traffic, to remove the headache that I'm experiencing, to help my great aunt who's enduring chemo. God always responds by giving himself. And that's the most important response to prayer. We receive God in response to prayer, which is why we have to pray. And Jesus wants us to pray always without losing heart, because the more we're open in prayer to God, the more God gives himself back. And that's how we grow in holiness. It would be wrong, John Paul II says, to think that ordinary Christians can be content with a shallow prayer unable to fill their whole existence. It's essential, therefore, that education in prayer should become a key point of all the Church does. St. John Vianney was once called by Pope Benedict the example of an existence made in prayer. His entire life became a communion. That's the goal. Hardly yet, we don't mean to intimidate anybody. But that's what God wants to do if we just cooperate with Him. It's happened to a whole bunch of people, far simpler than we are, who just gave God that permission. And education in how to pray well has to be part of everything that the Church does. Not only Catholic parishes, Catholic schools, Catholic catechetical programs, but it also needs to be the 8 major agencies of Catholic Charities in St. Louis. Each of those has got to incorporate some aspect of prayer. Otherwise, it's not God's work. It's a human work. It's just medieval. It does mean it's not going to accomplish all that God wants to through it. There's the bishop of Winona, Minnesota. When he became bishop, he started all his meetings with 15 minutes in the chapel. You know, the first time that happened, when the diocesan finance council was coming on in to advise him, they thought, ooh, some nice priorities. It's good to have a bishop who is a prayerful guy. And so, yeah, we'll spend 15 minutes in the chapel. But when he started to do it every single time that they met, it was just like, can I arrive late? 15 minutes. Because what he was doing was trying to teach how everything needs to flow from God. And a lot of the times we juxtapose what we're doing to God rather than subordinate what we do to God. Juxtapose means, like, let's just say we've got an hour worth of work, we'll start with the sign of the cross, we'll start our paper by putting J and J for Jesus, Mary, and Joseph about the job. And maybe at the end we'll say a Gloria or some type of thank you to the Lord. That's juxtaposition. Beginning, end, but in the middle we would pretty much do all the work everybody else. Christian way is different. Christian way is subordination, in which not only the beginning and the end, but the whole and the middle, we're doing, conscious of the fact that we're not acting alone. That God really is with us, trying to guide us, give us wisdom, give us courage to do the tough things that have to be done. Give us the real love for the people that we're serving, we're helping.
We have to learn this art ever new, and it has to become the key point of all that the Church does. In order for us to be able to pray today, we have to confront something straight on, which is the need for silence in a culture of noise. You probably remember that scene in Luke 1, when Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, went up to the temple. Now there were about 800 priests. There were 20,000 priests divided into 24 divisions in the Old Covenant. He was a priest of Abijah, so one of about 800. And every 24 weeks they would have to go to the temple. And of the 800, over an 8-day period, they would elect one to do the morning sacrifice, one to do the evening sacrifice, and then two to do the incense in the morning and the afternoon. So you'd have 4 chances over 8 days, or 32 times, and there were 800. This would happen about twice a year. What did that mean in terms of the math? You could easily go 20 years before you were selected. Elizabeth was a sterile woman, and as Zechariah was going up to the temple, doubtless she was saying, with a particular Jewish intransigence, if you get chosen, you go before the Lord on the inside. You tell Him to remove my shame before men. Because sterility was shameful when the first commandment in all of Revelation was increase and multiply. And so then his lot shows him. He goes on in, and as he's incensing, he sees on the right of the altar of incense the Archangel Gabriel. And Archangel Gabriel says, "Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your wife will conceive and bear a son. You will name him John," which means God is gracious. And Zechariah's response was, "What?" Not to fall to his knees and say, "Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you." It was to doubt. How can this be? I'm an old man and my wife is very aged in years. And so what was the Archangel Gabriel's response? "Deal off, Zach, you loser. You will die with no ears." No, that wasn't his response. Might have been ours. Might have been ours. But God's punishments are always medicinal. So what did he do? Struck him mute for 9 months. Why? To help him to learn to interiorize. Because out of his nerves and doubts and everything else, he was sort of broadcasting that to make him learn how to interiorize, to try to form a cadaver of power. And what Zechariah didn't know that the Archangel Gabriel knew, is he had done a trip. He was about to go to Nazareth to meet a little girl with that type of heart. And she would receive, not with any doubt whatsoever, she just asked a question about modality. "How can this be? For I will not know man." Hebrew present tense means both present and future. "I will not know man." Stupid question, unless she was already consecrated as a virgin. Because otherwise she would have known, having a husband, how she had conceived a son. "How will this happen that I'll conceive if I will not know man?" Then the Holy Spirit will overshadow you, the child will be called holy because he'll be the Son of God. "And know that Elizabeth, your kinswoman, has also received a child in her maid." And as the model of Mary and charity, we see that as soon as the Archangel Gabriel departed, Mary departed. She went with haste. She booked it 60 miles from Nazareth all the way down to the lowest place of Jericho, all the way up Mount Zion, 20-mile uphill hike, then on the opposite side, downhill to Ein Kerem, where she greeted Elizabeth. And Zechariah, who couldn't say anything, was able to observe for the last 3 months of the pregnancy what a contemplative heart looks like. So that the circumcision of John, his tongue was loosened, and he enunciated the prayer that the church prays every morning in the Lauds, that we will pray until the end of time. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has come to heal and set them free." He describes both John's role as well as Jesus' role. But he needed silence. And we need it in our culture just as much as Zechariah needed it. In that beautiful exhortation, the Word of God in the life and mission of the church, Pope Benedict said, "The Word, in fact, can only be spoken and heard in silence, outward and inward. Ours is not an age, however, that fosters recollection. At times one has the impression that people are afraid of detaching themselves, even for a moment, from the mass media. For this reason, it's necessary nowadays that the people of God be educated in the value and means of silence." When I preach retreats on weekends for lay people, like one of the things that I really ask them to do is give somebody else in the retreat or give me their cell phone. Because they'll never be able to receive what God wants to give them unless they're capable of detaching themselves from our addiction to our devices, checking things all the time. We've got to be able to make room for God if he's really going to be able to be heard. We need that silence. The very fact of silence allows us to be filled, so to speak, with God. Because God whispers to us in silence. We know that from the story of the prophet Elijah on Mount Horeb. God wasn't found in the earthquake. He wasn't found in the strong hurricane. He wasn't in the flash of fire. But he was in the whisper of a gentle breeze. That's how God speaks. We need to learn how to listen, to tune into that frequency. That's why, for example, monasteries and convents are oases in which God speaks to us. The head of the Vatican's
Dicastery on Liturgy, the Congregation for Divine Worship and the Discipline and Sacraments. Cardinal Robert Seurat has a book out called The Power of Silence Against the Dictatorship of Noise. He's an incredible story. He was made a bishop at 32, but he couldn't become bishop until 34 because they put a contract out in his head. But when he became the youngest archbishop in the world in 34, he would spend 1 weekend a month from Friday through the end of Sunday fasting and praying, eating nothing, literally, and just praying because he knew he couldn't do his job without silence. And he wrote about some of his reflections. He said, God's first language is silence. Everything else is a poor translation. In order to understand God's language, we must learn to be silent and rest in God. In other words, even with sacred scripture, God says even more between the lines than he does in the words. I think that we're victims of superficiality, of selfishness, and worldly spirit spread by our media-driven society. We get lost in struggles for influence, in vain conflicts, in narcissistic activism. We swell with pride and pretension, prisoners of a will to power. For the sake of titles, professional or ecclesiastical, we accept compromises. But all of that will pass away like smoke. I invite Christians and people of goodwill to enter into silence. Without it, we're an illusion. God deserves our attention, and God is silent. He waits for our silence to reveal himself. Regaining the sense of silence is therefore a priority, an urgent necessity. Silence is more important than any other human work because it expresses God. The true revolution comes from silence. It leads us toward God and toward others so that we can place ourselves humbly at their service. He concludes by saying, God is silence and the devil is noisy. From the beginning, Satan has sought to mask his lie beneath a deceptive resonant agitation. Christian owes it to himself not to be the world. It's up to him to turn away from the noise of the world, from its rumors that run headlong, in order to turn better toward what's essential, God. Our busy ultra-technological age has made us sick. Noise has become like a drug on which our contemporaries are dependent. With its festive appearance, noise is a whirlwind that avoids looking oneself in the face, confronting what is often an interior emptiness. It's a diabolical lie. Not afraid to call on all people of goodwill to enlist in a form of resistance. Conquering silence is a battle. It's a form of asceticism, of like what we do in Lent. It takes courage to free oneself from everything that weighs down our life. But the silent person is the free person. This is highly countercultural today. We've got to have music in the background. We've got to have music in our car when we're driving. We've got to be constantly filling our environment with sound. Actually, the Christian way is different. It's a clearing away of those other voices so that we can tune into God's voice. Jesus is the master teacher of prayer. For us to learn how to pray better, we need to go to him. He teaches us how to pray in four ways. First way is by his example. Jesus was constantly leaving the crowds and going away to pray. He was so busy. Like I think about that day when he was preaching in the synagogue of Capernaum on the Sabbath. Everybody was coming there. He was preaching. He healed somebody there. And then after, once it hit sundown, he was able to go home and get something to eat at Peter's house. They brought the whole town away. Now, Capernaum at the time had about at least 5,000 inhabitants. So the whole town was at Peter's door. And Jesus cured all the sick people around him. It would have been very easy for Jesus to do one big type of massive healing. I heal you all. But his healings were always part of a one-on-one relationship. That's why he never did it that way. It was always an appetizer for the main dish, which was really the care for the soul, care for what's deepest about a person. So he always did one-on-one so that he could enter into that I-now relationship. And so we did that almost for several hours in the night, probably crashed at 11 or 12. It tells us very early the next morning,
the Greek word there symbolized about three or four. He left and he went out to pray to communicate with his Father. And that's where they found him. He was constantly doing this. He was praying all night before he called the apostle. He was praying when they were out on the sea in the storm. He was praying at the time of the transfiguration. He was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was praying even as he was being crucified. The whole thing was a 3 to 6 hour dialogue with the Father, which he was constantly using those words of sacred scripture as he said those famous seven sentences. Jesus' example teaches us the importance of prayer. If he were God and was praying according to his humanity, how much more do we need to pray? So we learn from Jesus' prayer. He says, follow me in prayer. Second way Jesus teaches us to pray is by the actual prayers recorded in sacred scripture. Some of them are recorded. What do we learn from them? We learn his prayer was always to the Father. Very trusting. Father, I thank you, Lord of heaven and earth, for what you revealed to the littlest of children, what you hid from the wise and clever, you revealed to the littlest of children. Yes, Father, such was your gracious will. Father, I thank you for having heard me before you raised Lazarus from the dead. I know that you always hear me, but I've said this so that they might believe you sent me. Father, glorify your Son for the glory he had before the foundation of the world. Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. Father, take this chalice away from me, but not my will, but thine be done. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. It's always showing us by example what we're talking about with the Our Father. That prayer is this filial relationship, the one who loves us so much. We could, if we had extra time, delve into the content that Jesus recorded for us a little bit more. We don't have the time to do it. Book talks about it. Third way Jesus teaches us how to pray is about the proper dispositions of one who prays well. What are those? First is humility, that there's no arrogance. We don't go and pray, thank you, Lord, for not making me like all those other losers. That's the way the Pharisee prayed in the parable of the publican and the Pharisee. I pay tithes on all my income. I'm doing A, B, C, D, and E. And I'm not like this despicable mafioso, the tax collector in the back. Yeah, sure, he did all those things, but he didn't recognize that he was arrogant. He didn't recognize he was judgmental and uncharitable. And yet, the publican was just beating his breast and saying, Lord, have mercy. He was the one who has prayer heard. We have to be humble when we pray. Second, we have to be persevering when we pray. Jesus gives us those two parables of the importunate neighbor and the importunate woman, not giving up until they got what they needed. Jesus gives those parables so that we can learn that if an unjust judge will eventually hear the cries of that widow, then God, who is just, will give us what we need. If that's the case, then why does he ask us to ask 70 times, 7 times sometimes? Why doesn't he immediately answer our prayers? Pope Francis has a beautiful answer to that when he said, because we pray as we live and we live as we pray. And because we need perseverance in life to remain faithful, God trains us through perseverance in prayer. He changes us in our prayer. He purifies our intention. He makes us see if this is really what we need for his glory, for his name, for his kingdom, or whether there's some selfish intent. But also he can transform us in other ways. You know, one of the most illustrious stories in history about how God works is St. Monica. She had to pray 15 years for the conversion of her husband, Patrick. But her prayers were heard right before Patrick died. And then Augustine, her son, lost it. He went out and in some type of passive-aggressive lustful fit, starts shacking up with a girlfriend, gets pregnant, is very verbal abuse of his mom, abandons her in a big city, basically runs away, she hunts him down, he's annoyed by the whole thing, but eventually he converts 17 years later. 32 years of prayer for her husband and her son. And one day she was bawling her eyes out at a church, and a bishop saw her and asked what was wrong. She she described. And he said, the object of so many tears will never be lost. And it gave her hope. We would never call her St. Monica today if she hadn't had those 32 years of persevering prayer. If she didn't have that type of love for her husband and her son, it wouldn't have made it. She was drunk. St. Monica used to go down into the cellar to sip the wine, as Augustine reminds us, a little too much. She had her own problems, but she had enough faith to be able to pray. It was the needs of her family members, spiritual needs, that drew holiness out of her. And so sometimes when God will put into our life something we think is a curse, a fallen away family member, somebody with a very bad disease, because God's plan is not necessarily just to heal them, but to make us holy at the same moment, to really bring out our faith so that we can open ourselves much more to Him. We always have to be open to that. That's why we're supposed to persevere in our prayer. We also have to pray having forgiven others. Jesus tells us, if you're coming to present your gift before the altar and recognize your brother has something against you, first leave your gift, go reconcile, and then come back and offer it. Jesus doesn't want us to live a schizophrenic life in which we're claiming to love Him and not claiming to love those He loved enough to send His Son to die on Calvary. But His Son died to forgive, wants us to be able to forgive, wants us to be reconciled. It's important for us to recognize that. Sometimes when we go unreconciled, God still loves us, God still hears us. But we're not really going to be receptive to the graces that He's trying to give us if we're not doing that. I could list, there are actually 12 attributes you'll find in the Catechism. The last one I'll mention is just praying in the name of Jesus. What does that mean? Doesn't signify just finishing whatever you're asking for. May the Patriots win the Super Bowl in Jesus' name. Amen. It's not what it means. The name in biblical understanding is symbolic of a person. Praying in the name of Jesus means to pray in the person of Jesus. It means to pray for what Jesus would pray for. And so that really purifies some of our intentions. Of course Jesus would be praying for the Patriots. No. What would Jesus be praying for? What would He want us to be praying for? Probably want us to be praying for something like this. Lord, please help me grow in faith. Give me that zeal. Give me that honor. Probably, Lord, please help me to be a true Christian influence on my friends. Lord, please give me the courage, lovingly, to give a fraternal correction to a brother or sister who needs it. Maybe they're drinking too much. Maybe they're addicted to opioids. Maybe they're addicted to porn or lust in some way. Give me the grace to be able to be for them what you would be if you were here, calling them some higher. Pray in the name of Jesus. The last way Jesus teaches how to pray is putting our Father on our lips, which isn't just a magic formula. When you see in Matthew's Gospel verse Luke, it's a little different. What do we learn from that? That Jesus was teaching us about dispositions in prayer far more than just the words. But what do we learn? To pray to a Father who loves us, to pray together with others, to pray for God's glory, to pray for our real needs. It's purifying us from so many of the other things we've been asked for. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches about the Father. Why do you worry about what you wear, eat, drink, or where you will sleep? Four basic essential human needs. House over your head, clothing on your back, and food. Why do you worry about these things? Your Heavenly Father knows you need them. Look at the lilies of the field. Not even Solomon in all his glory was arrayed like one of those. Look at the sparrows. One doesn't fall to the ground without the Father's knowing it. And are you not so much more valuable than they? Seek first the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of God, and His right and God's righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. That's what we learn when Jesus teaches us how to pray in the Our Father. And so just wrapping up this talk, We need habits to be able to put prayer in its proper place in our life. Prayer is this openness to God in our life, and it's tuning in its frequency. And so I've gone through various habits, the mental prayer, which we make time just to listen to God, prayer in the Mass, prayer in the Rosary, prayer at the very beginning of the day, which I put in there as well, prayer in the examination of conscience at the end of the day, which is in the book, it was in the list that I gave you. But all of these are meant to become a unity in which we keep the conversation alive. Mental prayer, the time in which we listen to God, is like starting a fireplace of the burning love for God in our hearts. And all these other prayers, like the Memorare of the Angelus, are meant to be the easy work relative of just putting another log on that fire and keeping that heart going. If we have that part of the plan, the most important aspect for which all of the church's pastoral work must point, then we'll be able much more easily to live what we'll talk about after this 10-minute break. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.